Well, the text before us this morning is the next little section in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 9, verses 9 to 15. Last week was the famous poem, A Time for This, A Time for That. What we have for us this morning in these seven verses or so is a follow-on to that poem and what it teaches us. More about time and the meaning of time and the God of time. So, again, the passage this morning before us is Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 9 to 15. Let me read that for us. Again, this is the very word of the living God. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceived that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. So as the word of God, let's again turn to Him in prayer. Father in heaven, as we come before Your word, again we ask that You would fulfill the promise that You've made. Send it out from here and do not let it return to You empty. Let it accomplish everything that You have planned and purposed for it. Send Your Holy Spirit among us powerfully. Fill us with Your Spirit, that we might have ears to hear and eyes to see what You have for us this morning. And we ask that You would make Your Word a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, that we might walk in it according to Your ways, doing the things that You have called us to do. And all this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a few years ago I had a friend who made a fair number of business trips, and he was telling me the story that he had been out on a business trip to New York, a place that he liked to go. He's from out here on the West Coast, and he was happy that his meeting that morning was a little bit later in the morning, because their late morning is our early morning, and he was thankful for nothing else than he didn't have to get up early on East Coast, or what would have been West Coast time, kind of avoid some of the jet lag that comes from traveling from west to east. His hotel was close to the building that they were going to meet in, so he decided to walk to his meeting, kind of in the late mid-morning. As he began to walk, he saw smoke in the distance, and then encountered people coming the other way. Come to find out that the building that he was about to go to was falling apart. You can guess, it was September 11th, 2001. This friend of mine had a meeting in one of the World Trade Center buildings. And that late scheduled meeting kept him from being in the building when the planes hit and the buildings began to crumble and fall. This friend of mine was grateful to God for that. He was in the right place at the right time, or not in the wrong place at the wrong time. And as a Christian, he was very thankful to God for that providence and for that timing in his life. Now, a non-Christian might react to that differently. Well, it's just a coincidence, a happy coincidence, lucky coincidence, but a coincidence. Or maybe it's some sort of mystic or fatalistic spiritual cosmic destiny. If they're a little philosophic, if they're a little introspective, they might ask, well, why me? Why was I spared and not others? And the non-Christian might react to something like that by just concluding, well, life is random. I got lucky this time. Well, there's really two options in life. There's either meaning in life or there's despair. Some find meaning by inventing something to find meaning in, some god, some philosophy, some sort of cosmic force out there in the universe. Star Wars wasn't just a movie. Others find meaning by recognizing that there is a God, there is a Creator who holds all things in His hands. And what we see from the preacher this morning in these verses before us is that the preacher finds meaning in the latter, in a God who exists, in a Creator who controls all things and keeps them and holds them in His mighty hands. He finds that meaning there. He wants us to find that meaning there as well. Remember the purpose of this book. The whole point of this book, he tells us at the end, it's what he's leading to, but he gives us a little bit of a preview here. His purpose in this book is to drive us to God, to show us the despair of life under the sun, the vanity, the emptiness of it. And so be driven to the need for a God who rises above and is above life in this world, a God who rules in heaven. And so that's what we're going to see this morning, that reality portrayed in part and its implications. What I want to do is kind of pick apart the passage in three themes, if you will. The first is the preacher tells us about a God who exists in eternity and is not bound by time. The second theme in this passage is what that eternal God does for us. And then the preacher draws some very clear conclusions, implications, lessons from these two facts, an eternal God and an eternal God who acts on behalf of His people. So first, that eternal God. Last week, especially in that poem in verses 2 to 7, we saw the preacher acknowledge that there's a God who controls the times and seasons of life under heaven. There's a time for everything, and God is the one who's appointed that time, and only God is the one who can appoint that time. Here in verse 9, the preacher briefly returns to an earlier question from chapter 2, verse 22. What does a man profit from his toil? What does he get from all the work that he does? Now, the earlier answer, back at the end of chapter 2, there's no profit. It's all vanity. It's all futility. It's all pointless. And it's all meaningless. Even earlier, back in chapter 1, verse 13, he told us it's an unhappy business that God has given man to be busy with. Verse 10 here in chapter 3 reiterates that the preacher who's actively gone out and sought out everything that he can to find meaning in life, he reiterates in verse 10 that he's seen the business. He knows the business. He's familiar with the business that God has given man to be busy with. But remember, his conclusions before, in chapters 1 and 2, were in the context of life under the sun. Remember from last week, verse 1 of chapter 3 changes things. Now he's looking at life under heaven, under heaven's rule, under heaven's guidance. And does that bring a different perspective? Well, yeah. The same questions are looked at in a different way. It's there for those who are willing to see it and acknowledge it. And one of the first things, one of the primary things that he affirms in these verses is that the God who rules from heaven, this God who appoints the times and seasons for everything, that God is eternal. And he says in verse 11 that that eternal God puts eternity into mankind's heart. He does that because he himself is eternal. But he also says that sense of eternity, that yearning for eternity that we have in our hearts, it doesn't enable us to understand completely what God is doing from beginning to end. We can't understand what God is doing. Beginning to end isn't a time reference, what he starts and then what he finishes. Beginning to end is like Alpha and Omega. It's kind of like what we talked about before. Everything. It's meant to encompass everything, A to Z. Man cannot comprehend completely what God is doing. And we cannot because he's God. And we cannot because he is eternal and we are not. This eternal God, in verse 14, does works that themselves are eternal. What God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken away from it. It endures forever. It is eternal, just as God himself is eternal. Now, eternity is an important concept. But if you think about it a little bit, it's a hard concept to get your mind around. And I'm not sure we're meant to get our minds completely around it. Or maybe we just can't because of the fact that we're finite beings. Typically, we think of eternity as just endless time, time that goes on and 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 doesn't stop, which is kind of monotonous. And maybe that's the best picture we can come up with, but I don't think ultimately it's very accurate. Part of the reason why is time is something that God created. Time is something that God invented. It goes back to the Old Testament reading from last week. It's God who made evening and morning. It's God who made the stars and the suns to mark the seasons and the passing of time. God is not part of time. God's outside of time. And since we're part of it, we really can't comprehend what it's like to be outside of it, not to be affected by time, not to be bound by it, influenced by it, not to be constrained by it, for it not even to be a factor in our awareness or our existence. But somehow that's what eternity is. It's beyond time. It supersedes time. It's better than time. But God is the one who sees it, created it, and yet at the same time reaches into time that he created and ordains all things to happen at the right time. My dad used to say all the time, God's never early and he's never late. He's always right on time. Now we might get upset and impatient. What's taking so long? But in reality, God does everything at the right time. So eternity isn't so much, I don't think, endless time as not being really in time at all. We don't really know what that means because we haven't experienced it. But what we do know, if we think about it, think about your own experience, think about your own reaction, we hate being constrained by time. We don't like how little time we have. Time is short. Got things to do. Got places to go. People to see. But we also don't like how fast time passes by. It's too fleeting. I don't have enough time. And we don't like how time controls us. The tyranny of keeping a schedule, being in a certain place at a certain time, always going from one appointment to the next. We don't like being constrained by time. We don't like having only so much time to live on this earth. We want more time. We want eternity. We don't want things to end. That's that eternal longing that the preacher is saying is planted in every man's heart in verse 11. He's put eternity into man's heart. We crave it. We desire it. We want it. We don't really know what it is, but boy, we want it because we don't like being bound by time. So that's the first thing God has done. This eternal God puts eternity in the hearts of mankind. And you see this in life everywhere. It's in the primitive tribes. It's in the most sophisticated cultures. A desire for eternity of some kind manifests itself in all sorts of ways. Some religions have some sort of quest for eternity. Some will call it a kind of heavens. For some, it's just a blissful state of existence, a nirvana, an eternal contentment that is found from which you never leave. A more primitive or pagan religion might see it as some sort of just better life away from this world. Valhalla, we drink, we celebrate, we party for all the end of time. Elysian fields where we have pleasure aplenty. A blissful place with 70 virgins. All these weird conceptions of eternity. People who aren't religious may not overtly seem to have a longing for eternity, but if you think about it, they really do. They still want meaning of some kind, meaning that lasts. They want to leave some kind of legacy for future generations. They want to leave the world a better place because of what they did or how they lived. Really, they're just seeking a different kind of eternity. Remember me. Remember who I was. Don't go to an atheist funeral and tell the person that, they're dead, their life was meaningless anyway. Even an atheist will confess that there's meaning in life at that point. Don't insult my relative. There was meaning in that life. Everybody craves eternity in some way, shape, or form. God's put that in our hearts. But He hasn't left us able to figure out for ourselves. We can't know God's acts from beginning to end. We can't understand how to find eternity either on our own. Our quest for eternity ultimately ends up in failure because we don't know the way. And so it must be revealed to us. It's God who must tell us where to find eternity. And we have to trust His plan and His promise for how to find eternity. We'll come to that in a minute. But in the meantime, the preacher tells us some other things. What else has God done? Well, also in verse 11, the God who rules from heaven has made everything beautiful in its time. We saw before, last week, there's a time to sow, a time to reap, a time to be born, a time to die. All those things that God has appointed for the proper time under heaven. Well, that time is beautiful. God has appointed that all things are beautiful in their time. But also in verse 13, what God does is give a gift to mankind. And that gift is the ability to appreciate that these things are beautiful and good. It's one thing for God to make them beautiful in their time. It's another thing for us to recognize that they're beautiful. And to recognize that it's God who made them beautiful. Without God, life's just a random, purposeless, empty, vain, futile, meaningless succession of random, purposeless, empty, vain, meaningless events. Without God, life is depressing. Without God, like the psalmist said, we wander all sorts of different places. Without God, life is vanity. Without God, people try to invent meaning. They want it, but find a way to invent it if they can. But ultimately, they are unsuccessful. Meaning and appreciation of that meaning, appreciation of that beauty that God has appointed for the various times and events in life, only comes when we realize that the sum of life is not just life under the sun. Life's not limited to life under the sun. Life, ultimately, is lived under heaven, where God is, where the eternal God is, where God controls everything according to His sovereign purpose and will, where God controls the times and the seasons, and where, as the preacher's telling us in this passage, where God makes everything beautiful in its time. If we recognize that it's God behind these things, then we can see the beauty in them. When we see His purpose worked out, when we see His plans come to fruition, when we see people being in the right place at the right time, or not being in the wrong place at the wrong time. This is God at work, and there's beauty in that. It's a glorious thing. God puts eternity into our hearts. He makes everything beautiful in its time and gives the gift of enjoying it as we recognize it as His work. But also, says the preacher, God does everything. What he does endures forever. But also, note what He says about what He does that endures forever. It can't be added to. It can't be taken away from. That means God does everything. You can't add anything to what God's done. You can't take away anything from what God has done. Now, this is a little bit of an echo of chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Back there, the preacher was lamenting the cycles of life. What has been is what will be. What has been done is what will be done. There's nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, "See, this is new, it has been already in the ages before us"? Here, life under heaven recognizes that it's God who does everything. It's God and His work that can't be added to or taken away from. God controls everything that happens. God's done it all. Chapter 1, this was a cause for despair, a cause to conclude that all is vanity. I'm frustrated. I can't do anything different. I can't do anything new. But when we consider life under heaven, under God's control, well, this is cause for joy and thanksgiving. It produces a different conclusion, a different reaction. So lastly, I want to get to these reactions that the preacher outlines for us here in these verses. Lessons for us. He gives two, both marked by the same introduction in verse 12 and then also in verse 14. I perceive. The preacher perceives something. He learns something. First in verse 12 and continuing into verse 13, he says, I perceived. Remember, the preacher's investigating. Looking at all aspects of life. What can I learn from it? Well, here's what he's learning. I perceive that there is nothing better for them, for man, than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. What the preacher is saying here is that the realization that God's put eternity into our hearts, and I think by implication how to get there, The realization that God has made everything beautiful in its time. The realization that God has done everything, the eternal God has done everything, that endures forever, should lead us, first of all, to recognize that everything is a gift from God. That realization should produce gratitude, thanksgiving. Same reaction we've seen in other parts of the Bible. Paul in Galatians. Replace sin with what? With thanksgiving for who God is. What this means is that not everything is meaningless when God gives it meaning. So therefore, be joyful in what you do. Therefore, do what is good. Therefore, eat and drink and find pleasure in your work. As you find the meaning that God has put in it for you. And there's nothing better to do. This is God's gift. It's God's gift to you. The preacher before has said there's nothing better in life to do. In chapter 2, verse 24, I said then, and it's the same thing here. This isn't a resignation. Oh, well, can't do any better than this. I guess this is all there is. No, he's saying there really is nothing better. This is as good as it gets. And it is good. What God gives is wonderful. And there's nothing better than to enjoy it. You can take those two verses, 12 and 13, and kind of turn them into a personal confession or personal motto. There's nothing better for me to do than to be joyful and to do good. I will eat and drink and take pleasure in my work because this is God's gift to me. That's what the preacher's driving us to, that personal recognition. There's nothing better for me to do than to be joyful and to do good, to eat and drink and take pleasure in my work because this is God's gift to me. And it's a good gift. Is that your attitude? Do you really grasp how everything is God's gift to you? That you really can't add to or take away from what God has done? If you grasp that, if you understand it, well then enjoy God's gift. Take pleasure in it. We can eat and drink and be merry, in a sense, when we know that the things that we eat and drink and are merry about are gifts from God. Everything is good, says Paul, when it's received with thanksgiving. Well, then again in verse 14, I perceive, and continuing into verse 15, the preacher says, I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before Him. So the second lesson the preacher learns, the second understanding that he has received, is that everything that God has done is for one purpose. That people fear before Him. Remember, again, that's the whole point of this book. That's what the preacher's driving us to over and over again. Fear God, keep His commandments. That's the examination of life under the sun. But here, even life under heaven should lead us to the same conclusion. The God who rules from heaven is a God that we need to fear. God is in control of the times and seasons. He does make everything beautiful in its time. He does give meaning to life. All good things are from Him. It's true that we can't take away from or add to what He's done. It's true that what is and what will be already have been. There's nothing new. The preacher says even that God seeks what's been driven away. I don't want to spend too much time on it. It's a very, actually, difficult little phrase to translate. The ESV is being pretty literal here. But the probable meaning, really, of this phrase is simply that just God watches over everything. God watches over everything that happens. He watches over it with care, with providential care. Therefore, fear God. And I think here in this part of Ecclesiastes, the preacher means that in both of its primary meanings. Be afraid. This is a powerful God. Submit yourself to Him. Be afraid of what He can do to those who don't appreciate what He has done. Be afraid, as Jesus warned the crowd, if you don't follow me, you'll be cast in the same fiery pit that's prepared for the devil and all his angels. That's fear. So I think that's a part of it, but also I think it's the other sense of fear that we find in the Old Testament. Fear God, meaning be reverence and be in awe of Him. Fear in the sense of worship of God. The second perception should drive us to fearing God, to worshiping Him, to submitting to Him. So first, be joyful, do good, thank God for what He's given you. Second lesson, worship God as a result of all He has done. And I think there's a third lesson in here to conclude that the preacher doesn't explicitly say, but I think reading between the lines, he hopes for. Remember, he said that God put eternity in our hearts. He's told us to be joyful, to do good, to thank God, because eternity will happen. God has put that desire for eternity in our hearts. Worship God for the eternity that He has promised. God watches over all things, including eternity. Therefore, I think the logical conclusion is we find eternity from God Himself. And I think the preacher knows at least this much. If I'm going to find eternity, I'm going to find it from God who does all things, makes all things beautiful in their time. The God who put that eternity, that desire for eternity in my heart. Well, 3,000 years later, 2,500 years later, however long it's been, we know more than the preacher knows. Last week I said that God's control over the times and the seasons is shown primarily in Christ being born at the right time, living and dying and rising again at the right time for the ungodly, for those who do not fear God rightly. God saves through His Son, who has died and risen again and lives forever. See, there's a lot of language about eternity in the Old Testament. God has made an eternal covenant with His people. God promises to give them the land forever, to put a son on the throne of David forever. There's a lot of forever. There's a lot of eternity in the Old Testament. The only way those promises come true is in Christ. Christ is God's solution for eternity. You're going to get eternity one way or another. That's what Jesus is saying in Matthew. You're either going to get eternity for good, or you're going to get eternity for ill. Seek what is good. Seek eternity that's beautiful. Seek Christ. Faith in Christ's work is the answer. The parallel is clear. Just as we can't add to or take away anything from what God has done, we can't add to or take away anything from what Christ has done. That's what makes Paul so angry in Galatians. People adding to it. That's a slap in the face of God. God has done it for us. God has done what He's done in Christ for us, for the same purpose that the preacher sees in Ecclesiastes. He's done it so that people will fear Him and will worship Him. You know, it's one thing to try and motivate ourselves to be able to say, well, there's nothing better for me to do than be joyful and do good and eat and drink and find pleasure in my work. Yeah, that's a good attitude to have. It's a hard attitude to have. Except for one thing. If you have Christ. Because if we really realize what that means, if we really realize the extent to which God has gone to give us salvation, the right time, the right place, the right purpose, what God has done to give us the gift of eternity, then we can find joy. Then we can do good. We look to Christ. We remember what He's done. And then out of gratitude and out of thanksgiving for the gift of God, the greatest gift, Christ, then we can say, there is nothing better for me to do. There is nothing better for me to do than be joyful. I have Christ to do good because He's done good to me. To eat and drink and find pleasure in the good things that God has given me because He's given me Christ who's better than any of them. God has given me Him. He's promised to give me even more. If He's done the one, He'll do the other. This is God's gift to all who repent and turn to faith in Christ. It's God's gift to you. It's God's gift to any who will accept it. This is good news, even in Ecclesiastes. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again, we don't want to be like those that the psalmist describes as wandering. We don't want to be like the rich young ruler who was unable to let go of his possessions and grasp hold of something far more precious, far more valuable in Christ. We don't want to be those who are so callous to the needs of those around us, who are so unappreciative, so ungrateful for what You have done for us in Christ, that we fail to love our neighbor as ourselves. We know You won't allow us to do that. But we ask still that You would continue to speak to us by Your words, through the power of the Spirit, opening that word to us, applying it in our hearts and minds, stirring up within us the gratitude and the desire, the love for Your word and the love for Your law and the love for our neighbor that would cause us to be joyful and to do good and be thankful for all that You have done. We know this is only possible because of Jesus Christ, and that is the thing we are most thankful for. And always most thankful for. So we give You praise and honor in His name. Amen.